Right. As we continue our study in Ephesians chapter 1, what we have found thus far is that Paul had already, he set forth the amazing, unlimited blessings the believers have in Jesus. We talked about that on last week. We seen in verse 3 through 14, verse number 4, God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. Verse 5 and 6, God has adopted us as children. Verse 7, God has redeemed us and forgiven our sins. Verse number 8, God has given us wisdom and understanding. Verse 9 and 10, God has revealed the mystery of his will to us. Verse 11 through 13, God has given us an inheritance that is made. Verse 13 and 14, God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at last week, verse 15 and 16, we found that what Paul has done in those verses is that he is praising them. But then when we look at verse 17 through 23, what we find is he makes petitions to God for them. Paul prays for God to give believers true comprehension and appreciation of who they are in Jesus Christ, and in order that they might begin to have some idea of how magnificent and unlimited are the blessings that already belong to them in Jesus. In essence, what Paul does is that Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be spared from searching for what was already theirs, but rather would see the great God, who is their God and is the source of all they need and has it ready for them if they are open to receive it. And so such a receptive attitude requires that God, if you look at verse 16, that God himself give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and in the knowledge of him. The Christian primary need is for wisdom and obedience to appropriate the abundance of blessings that the Lord has already given. Our problem is not lack of blessings, but lack of insight and wisdom to understand and use them properly and faithfully. And only the Holy Spirit himself can search the deep things of the mind of God. And only the Spirit can bring them to our understanding. See, God's deeper truths cannot be seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, or comprehended by our reason. They are revealed only to those who love him. And so the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, it actually means a disposition consisting of wisdom and revelation in knowing him. A disposition consisting of wisdom and revelation in knowing him. See, wisdom is a gift from God. Wisdom is a gift from God. Knowledge is accumulated learning. It's accumulated learning. So the spirit of wisdom would be a gift through the Holy Spirit of God. And this would be above the natural ability of man. So Paul prays specifically that God may give the faculty of understanding so that we can know our resources which he calls a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he goes on to explain this when you look at verse 18. He says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So when you look at verse number 18, when the Holy Spirit works in the believer's mind, he enriches it to understand divine truth that is deep and profound, and then relates the truth to life, including those aspects of life that involve our emotion. So when he talks about the eyes of your understanding enlightened, it means that God has allowed your innermost being to understand. See, the light has shined on you from within and revealed the meaning to you. Now, this what happened, you remember, with Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. It is a light, it was revealing from within. And you remember the two disciples on the Emmaus road, their heart, in other words, that is their mind. The Bible said it burned within them. But it was not until their eyes were open and that they recognized him. You read that in Luke chapter 24. Verse 31 and 32, Luke chapter 24, verse 31 and 32. So what we have here is that a spiritual enlightened mind is the only means of truly understanding and appreciating the hope and inheritance in Christ, and of living obediently for him. And so he said, that ye may know, in verse 18. It signifies that the believer comes to know three things upon being enlightened. It's right here in verse 18. Let's look at it. The first thing that we see here, the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. That is, he realizes how sure and certain is his heavenly destiny. So Paul prays for God to enlighten them about the magnificent truth that summarizes God's master plan for the redemption of mankind, which is his eternal plan that will bring men back to himself through his own son, and thereby making them his children. And we have to understand, when we're talking about light a while ago, Jesus is the light. And so this means that his light has shone brightly within you, revealing secrets. See, when the light of Jesus shines within, there are no hidden corners left. Let me say that again. When the light of Jesus shines within, there are no hidden corners left. His light does away with darkness. It's just like when you come into a dark room. When you turn the light on, the darkness is gone. When you turn the light off, the darkness comes back. And so his light does away with darkness. And then you can see clearly what your calling is. That's why he tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine that others can see your good work and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so you can see clearly what your calling is when the light of Jesus shines within. You can see clearly what your inheritance in him is. And this knowing is not with your mind, but with your heart. And so he says, number one of the things that you know upon being enlightened is the hope of your calling. The second thing that we see in verse 18 is that what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is, the illuminated Christian recognizes more and more both the priceless value of his salvation and what a priceless treasure he is of God. It is truth that is described, our being glorious children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all that God possesses, is the consummation and end of salvation promised from eternity past and held in hope until the future manifestation of Christ. There is nothing more to seek. Let me say it again. There is nothing more to seek, nothing more to be given or received. We have it all now. And we will have it throughout eternity. And then the third thing that we see is in verse 19. Exceeding greatness of his power to us what? Who believe. Perceiving how God's power has changed him since conversion, he experiences to a great extent, this divine strength in daily living. See, God's great power, that very power which raised Jesus from the dead and lifted him by ascension back to glory to take his seat at the right, God's right hand, this is given to every believer at the time of salvation, and is always available. Let's look at Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, Colossians 1 and verse 29, he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And so what we find here is that Paul did not pray for power to be given to believers. How could they have more than what they had? But he prayed first that they be given a divine awareness of the power they possess in Christ. And later, we're going to find in the letter, when we get to chapter 4 through chapter 6, he admonishes them to employ that power in faithful living for the Lord. And so the main thing it reveals is the fact that it is not our power that works within, but it's his power. It's not our power that works within, but it's his power. In Philippians chapter 4, because he says again, when you look at verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, what? Who believe according to the working of his mighty power. That's why Paul was able to say in Philippians 4 and verse 13, Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He realized that it was not his power, but it was Christ's power. In Zechariah 4 and verse 6, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. His power works in us and through us if we believe. See, we do not need to pray for power to do God's will. It is God who is at work in you. Paul even told the church there at Philippi that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, he assured us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In John 14 in verse, beginning there with verse number 12. In John 14 and verse number 12. Notice what he says. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. But also we need to understand, when you look at verse 13 and 14 of John, he has given us power of attorney to use his name. He said, and whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do. So the greatness is his power working in us and through us. You remember just before his ascension, Jesus assured the disciples in Acts 1 and verse 8, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come unto you. A gift every believer receives at the time when he has obeyed and is saved. God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we may ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. And so to ask God for more power is an affront to his gracious love, which already has provided us everything. And then, after he has said that, in verse 18, again, let's go back, in verse 17, that put it together, that God our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And in verse number 20, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Paul's prayer here is that we understand the power of his keeping, his securing us, and his fulfilling the marvelous hope which is ours in Christ. The resurrection, the ascension power, the divine energy that lifted Christ from the grave to the earth and from the earth to heaven is the power that will lift us to glory. See, at times, all of us are tempted. We are tempted to doubt, to wonder if God can do a certain thing for us, or through us, or ultimately bring us into his presence. But when we look at what he brought about in Christ, and what he faithfully accomplished on behalf of his son, and at his assurance that he would just as faithfully accomplish his work on our behalf, listen, what ground do we have for Jesus sitting at the right of the Father? Because the work is finished. He is also the right hand of God. In a spiritual way, we believers are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And so in light of such assurance, how can a Christian feel insecure? How can he feel forsaken? How can he feel powerless? The same unlimited divine power that raised him from the dead will raise us from the dead. And the same power that seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places will seat us there with him. But in the meanwhile, that resurrection power is at our disposal for living to his glory. Ephesians 1, we looked at that verse 19 and 20. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20. And it's so certain that this power will bring us to glory that Paul spoke as if it already occurred, because it had already occurred in God's eternal plan. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse number 6, he says, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 21 again, he says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Moving from Christ's might to his majestic. Paul's request is for the Lord to give believers understanding of the greatness of his person, who secures and empowers them. Principality and power and might and dominion refer to various classes of angelic beings. See, God's power has exalted Jesus far above all of these spiritual creatures. And so Paul wanted believers to comprehend the greatness of God compared to other heavenly beings. Rule and authority and power and dominion were a traditional Jewish term to designate angelic beings having a high rank among God's hosts. But God is above them all. We ought to be glad about that. God is above them all. And once you remember when Timothy was intimidated by criticism from fellow Christians, he understandably became discouraged. And Paul even wrote to him, when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 10. Remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bond. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul says he was raised from the dead. He's sitting at the God's right hand. He was born of the seed of David. As a man just like us, he identifies with us and he understands us. He sympathizes with us. And as I close tonight, every Christian should continually have that focus. When we look at him, our physical problems, all the problems that we experience, even spiritual problems, will not loom so all important before us when we realize what not only Christ has done, but we understand he identifies with us. He understands us, and he sympathizes with us. And we'll conclude, Lord's willing, next Wednesday with verse 22, and then I want you to go ahead and begin to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be seeing what was our condition outside of Christ. We're going to be looking at that. What motivated God to save us? What did God do even though we were dead in trespasses and sin? And then we'll look at what else has he done. We're going to be looking at that in the first 7 verses. And so we'll pick that up, Lord's willing, on next Wednesday.